Hello, this is William Fink of ChrisAgania.org, and this is Chris Agania Internet Radio. Today is Friday, November 21st, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. Thought I'd take a break from Isaiah. This will be a two-week break from Isaiah. Next week at Chris Agania, I hope to have an open fellowship forum on Friday night, November 28th. This evening, we will present another installment of this challenging orthodoxy. I don't want to call it part this or part that. This is going to be an occasional series, I pray. There's a lot I have to say in this area. But this is further scriptural witnesses against the Trinity, because there are some people that think that they could school me and they just won't stop, and they're actually fools. They are fools. If you don't understand what this Trinity doctrine has done to Christianity and has led Christians into ecumenicalism, and then it gets worse from there, as I had said the last time I discussed this subject, that the Vatican Library has just opened a prayer room for Muslims. That is a slap in the face of Christ as he's hanging on a cross. That's what the Vatican has done. They've, as Paul said, certain behavior, the enemies of Christ nail him, crucify him again and again. That's a slap in the face to our God. That's the state of Christianity today, and the Protestant churches are no better with their female pastors, their openly sodomite pastors. But this idea that all people can worship God, our God, our Christian God, is just a lie. And Trinity opens the path for that. It has to go. The Trinity doctrine has to go. And I hope to, and I hope I already exhibited the reasons for that, and I hope to do it again this evening. Ever since I began the commentary on the Gospel of John back in 2018, which was an endeavor that took me nearly two full years to complete, I had had some distractions. I wanted to do certain topical programs which condensed particular subjects that are prominent in the Gospel of John into single topical presentations. In my estimation, the Gospel of John was the last one written, and it was purposely written in a way which sets it apart from the synoptic gospels. The Apostle John illustrated teachings about both Christ and from Christ, which the synoptic gospels only represent superficially or had entirely excluded. So I view John as a retrospective account of the gospel, as John seems to have read the others and chose to fill in many of the gaps which were left from the substance and ministry of Christ. One of those, I should say, which were left unrecorded, one of those subjects is the nature of Christ himself. So John provides much of the evidence against the later so-called Trinity doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But for some time I procrastinated, having been busy with other projects, so it has been 7 years at least since I first realized the need to do this. And when I finally began to prepare for this discussion, I honestly thought it would be only a single presentation. However, doing that first presentation, I had to stop at about 11,000 words because I ran out of writing time, and that left several thousand words of notes for scriptures that were left without mention. Therefore, here we are with the second discussion challenging the Trinity doctrine And I shall try not to repeat much of what I said in the first discussion. Some of it will be repeated in summary, I believe, but it's difficult to avoid. So when I finally resolved to discuss this subject of the so-called Trinity here 3 weeks ago, it had been precipitated by a certain presumed friend, I'll call him a presumed friend whether he likes that or not, who has continually accosted me, attempting to correct me for what he perceives to be my shortcomings. While we had been acquainted in social media for many years, probably 10 or 12, he even joined the Christogenia chat back in August, just to argue with me about his Trinity doctrine, which he holds precious. And now he has once again badgered me in social media. In the course of my life, I actually have a long line of men, just like him, who are disgruntled and treat me like jilted women today, like a jilted woman would treat me. They want nothing to do with me because I won't agree with their bullshit. So I'm accustomed to this. But when he argues with me in social media, he continually and rather consistently misrepresents me and my positions on the issue, which proves to me that he may not even read or understand what I've written. Certain people do seem to have a difficult time reading and grasping things which they find disagreeable. And now, after several long back-and-forth discussions with this individual, I am convinced that he is one of them. He claims to admire my work, but he really only admires it to the point where he agrees. And then he thinks he has some divine commission to demand that I change where he does not agree. Small chance, pal. While I continue to disagree, in essence, his attitude is that he knows everything and he can correct me because I don't know what I'm talking about. It is actually arrogant for a man to keep confronting me or anyone when I refuse his correction. That's arrogance. If you're continually confronting someone who's studied a subject because you disagree with them and you continually try to change their minds and they refuse, that's your arrogance. You better eat your ego. If you did that to me in person, you might eat your teeth. So eating your ego won't hurt half as much. And that's the way I feel. It's just a huge waste of time and resources to have to continually that these people put you in a position where you should answer them, or you look like a coward or something, or you look like you can't answer them, like you're not skilled enough or knowledgeable enough. No, that's not true at all. That's not true at all. So here is an excerpt from a recent comment, and I'll provide a screenshot of this in the notes to this presentation, a comment which he had left when I posted that first part of this discussion. And this is only a small portion of his comment because this individual loves to write books on Facebook. He actually writes 500, 800 word comments on Facebook. He said, after a long diatribe, "The truth is, brother," and he puts in parentheses, and I mean it, "we are Israelite kinsmen." He's a European, actually, and that's fine. "And I risk judging or upsetting you with this one. You have too much scholarly power and greatness in you, and for all the good it does you and the thousands who follow your ministry, it fails you in one way. It prevents you from accepting certain things." And this is the kicker, right? I'm going to make an example of this evening. "The way a simple child should do it, without questioning and disputing." In other words, he wants me to accept his Trinity doctrine like a child, without questioning and disputing. "One such thing is the simple and indisputable truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Well, I have never, ever denied that, but he thinks I denied that because he hasn't actually read what I've written because I don't believe in a Trinity. So I write these podcasts, I write these presentations, a whole John commentary explaining my positions on this and why I derive them from the Gospel of John and other sources of Scripture, and he doesn't read them. But he attributes positions to me that I don't have. In this case, he attributes this position to me that I don't believe that Christ is the Son of the living God because I don't believe in his Trinity bullshit. I don't. So he goes on to say, just as you would never dispute the fact that he is the Messiah, and you don't have to write an article to convince your audience that he is the Messiah, as anyone who believes the Scriptures believes he is the Messiah, you should never dispute the fact that he is the Son of God. Well, I never have. That's ridiculous. Not God the Father claiming to be his own son. That's an entirely different thing. You can either accept that he is truly the Son of God, or you will have to agree with Wickstrom, even if you presently attempt to position yourself halfway along the road. He thinks I agree with Wickstrom. What the? I'm sorry. I almost said a bad word. People would condemn me for that, right? No, that's bullshit. What do I have to do with Wickstrom? I've never had anything to do with... Yeah, I did associate with Wickstrom that one time when I was in prison. No, I don't have anything to do with Wickstrom. I disowned Wickstrom in 2005 when he ran away with another man's wife. And I wanted nothing to do with him ever since. I haven't spoke to the man. He's dead now. He's better off that way, the way he lived his life, and I would have nothing to do with him for that reason. So now I can immediately look past all of the flattery, which I endeavor to do even when it is sincere or comes from good friends. I try to ignore it. But let's ponder this statement that somehow my scholarship prevents me from accepting Scripture as a child would accept Scripture. Of course, there are probably very few children who can do at least most of our studies as they take years of research. But children should blindly believe and obey their fathers, which is the message behind the words of Christ, where he beckoned his disciples to receive the kingdom of God as a child. Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Christians, like children, should blindly believe and obey Yahweh their Father, just as a child should believe his own earthly father, without argument or questioning. We shall mention that further as we proceed through our presentation this evening, because we will see who really accepts the gospel as a child. This friend made a conjecture about me that I would not accept the word of God as a child would obey his earthly father. And he attributed the reason to my to my studies. So while I would never liken myself to Paul of Tarsus, that is the same excuse Festus used of Paul, that his much learning had made him mad. In Acts chapter 26. Then he also made another conjecture that I would agree with Wickstrom. He tends to do this quite often, and it inhibits proper discussion. The flat earth people do the same thing. They make straw man arguments that and attribute them to you, and then they argue against the straw man arguments instead of arguing against what you actually said. They do it all the time. Well, this Trinitard, I'm going to call him Trinitarian Tard, Trinitard is doing the same thing. He inserts straw man elements into his arguments, things which I have not said, nor do I believe, and he argues against those rather than actually studying what I said so that he would know what I believe. All of the Trinitarians I have argued with in social media have done similarly. They've all done the same thing. They frequently think I am somehow denying aspects of God or Christ when I am not denying them at all. Something else I may mention here is that at one point in our recent discussions, some sort of CI Light type of pastor chimed in on our debate. I know his name, but I don't think I'm going to name him this evening. He chimed in on our debate, and he endeavored to school me on the Trinity. So he told me a story. He told me that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were like water, since water could be either liquid, ice, or vapor. So I responded that God is one, and that water could not be all three things at the same time, but that God could be all three things at the same time. God could be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at once. He never responded to that. Later, I found that he considers himself a pastor. I looked up his name, right? I didn't really know the guy. And he has a website for his church where on its front page it professes to being Trinitarian in our theology. And he considers the Tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh, to be a Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll provide a screenshot of the front page of his website with the notes to this. Of course, such a description is not found in Scripture. When I realized this, I went back to the thread where he posted a silly argument and found that both his post and my reply had been deleted. Imagine that. So my hope of having a screenshot was dashed. I do hope that he was embarrassed, but I doubt that he will change. His water analogy was just childish and ridiculous and cannot apply to Yahweh God. This is where the Trinitarians fail. Their theology confines God to the same limits of the elements of creation here in the physical world. Of course, water can only be liquid, steam, or vapor at any given time. But God transcends his creation, and he is indeed the Almighty. So being God, he has the power to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at the same time, and even a child should be able to understand that. I told his friend that his Trinity was silly, and he accused me of blasphemy because he believes the Trinity is God. In reality, he and the others are limiting God by imposing human limitations on their own perception of God. We have already explained that the Greek words which they translate as Godhead simply mean divinity or the state of being God. But they even treat that as a material construct and impose material limitations upon it, which force them to divide one God into three persons. But in reference to Yahweh God, I can only count to one. I can't get beyond that. As Christ had said, where it is recorded in Mark chapter 12, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or as I would say that, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Yahweh is one. He's not three. He's not a Godhead. He's not a committee of gods. That's just ridiculous. A little child, having heard Christ utter those words, would simply accept them and obey his father. A little child would not react by fabricating a Godhead and excuses to make three out of one. I'm going to move on to the messianic prophecies of Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. A prophecy concerning Christ is found in Isaiah chapter 7. where a child would be born to Isaiah himself, if you follow the narrative, whose birth had served as a type, a prophetic type, for the Messiah. And we read from chapter 7, from verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is the words of Isaiah to King Ahaz of Judah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. While this had a more immediate fulfillment, it is also a prophetic type with messianic connotations. So where the Apostle Matthew had much later cited this passage in relation to Christ, where he had recorded a reaction to the account of the angel who had spoken to Joseph in chapter 1 of his gospel, towards the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23, he wrote, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Or I would prefer to translate that as God is with us, but that's fine. Now, if I believe that Christ was called Emmanuel because he is God, so that the people could honestly say that God is with us, how is that not much simpler than someone who believes that he was only one person on a Godhead of three persons? Is that how Matthew understood God, to be one person on a Godhead of three persons? Is that how Joseph or Mary understood God? If so, you would think there would be one mention of a Trinity in Scripture. However, even after the advent of Christ and the revelation that he is God, Scripture insists that there is only one God. In the same manner, we also accept Isaiah chapter 9, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." But our friend rejects this passage. And in my opinion, he's representative of a great subsection of Trinity believers. He rejects this passage because it is very different in the Septuagint. And he believes that the reading in the Septuagint better supports his Trinity theology. While I do not know which edition of the Septuagint this friend prefers, Brenton's translation of the Septuagint followed the Codex Vaticanus, and it does not mention God, the Father, or the Prince of Peace in its version of that verse in Isaiah. Instead, it reads the last clause to say in part, the last clause of verse 6, "And his name is called the Messenger of Great Counsel, for I will bring peace upon princes and health to him." However, as we demonstrated at length and with evidence from facsimiles in our commentary on Isaiah chapter 9, which was titled "A Child is Born," the Greek text of the Septuagint, as it appears in the Codex Alexandrinus, agrees with the Masoretic text as it is translated in the King James Version. Moreover, the margin of the Septuagint preserved in the Codex Sinaiticus also contains text which agrees with the Masoretic text and the King James Version. But even more significantly, we also provided Origen's reading of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, including the version in his copies of the Septuagint from his Hexapla, as it was reproduced by Fredericus Field for his 1875 publication of the work, along with my own translation, which I shall reproduce here. This is from Origen's Hexapla, the Greek to his, what he said is the Septuagint. So it's his copy or copies of the Septuagint, which are much older. This is 3rd century, where the oldest copies of the Septuagint that we have surviving are from the 4th and 5th centuries. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus from the 4th, and the Alexandrinus from the 5th. So in the 3rd century, Origen read the same verse to say, "To us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The authority is upon his shoulder, and his name is called Messenger of Great Counsel, Wonderful Advisor, Powerful God, Primacy, Prince of Peace, Father of the coming age, for I shall bring peace upon the rulers and peace and health to him." There I had to provide my own translation because Fredericus Field only produced the hexapla fragments in their original languages, and all of his notes are in Latin, making that presentation. I also exhibited the fact that the Codex Alexandrinus agreed with the reading of the verse in the hexapla very closely. And so do both the Latin Vulgate of Jerome and the copies of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I neglected to mention the text of the Old Latin. When Bible scholars say Old Latin, they're talking about fragments of Latin translations of Scripture which existed before. And I say fragments because they're not really complete. They existed before Jerome translated the Vulgate. Jerome translated the Vulgate at the very end, I believe, of the 4th century BC. I'm sorry, AD. That's silly. Of the 4th century AD. And the hexaplas from the middle of the 3rd century AD. And there were copies of Latin translations of Scripture already existing, which Origen had a whole column, a whole edition of, in his hexapla. So that's called the Old Latin. And it's mostly known only from Origen. It's very scarce otherwise. So the Old Latin also agrees with the Masoretic text and Origen's edition of the Septuagint at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But picking and choosing a particular Septuagint edition while ignoring all of the much older manuscript witnesses to the text is not exactly receiving the kingdom of God as a child. So it seems our friend is blind to the fact that it is he who has tripped over this obstacle and not myself. The best original source manuscripts for Isaiah chapter 9 clearly prophesy of a child who would be the mighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace, the child whom we would ultimately know as Yahshua Christ. I want to elaborate on this Emmanuel. The Apostle Matthew understood the divinity of Christ and wrote about it in an entirely different manner than either John or Paul. Writing of the anticipated birth of the Christ child, he first recorded the instructions of the angel to Mary, that thou shalt call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. The meaning of the Hebrew term Yahshua, as we define it, is Yahweh saves, or perhaps Yahweh Savior, which is what he said that he would be in Isaiah, asserting that there would be no other. So we shall read from Isaiah chapter 43 once more. We read from this passage in our first presentation in this subject. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside him on that Godhead. No, on that little council of this Trinity thing. No, beside him there is no Savior. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh, Christ is Yahweh, and Christ is the Holy Spirit because he is Yahweh. They are all one and the same and not three different persons in some Trinity container, which the church calls a Godhead. A word that certainly doesn't exist in Greek, Godhead. Then Matthew recorded that the circumstances of the birth of Christ fulfilled the words of Isaiah, where he said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." They're the words of Matthew, quoting Isaiah, as they are in the King James Version. Those words are a messianic prophecy, which, like many other such prophecies, had an immediate fulfillment as they were issued, and a remote fulfillment in one or another of the prophesied advents of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was told to name the child which would be born of Mary by the name Yahshua, but that the people would say of him that God is with us, Emmanuel, for the express reason that Christ is the Word made flesh, Yahweh incarnate. And this leads to another digression, which is a brief discussion of the value of the Trinity doctrine. The Trinity is actually dangerous to Christianity. It leaves space for imagining that there is a distinction between God and Christ, whereby other peoples who are outside of the covenants of God, such as Jews or Muslims, can be imagined to worship the same God, or make the claim that they do, make the claim that they worship him. However, in reality, Yahshua Christ is God, and Yahweh God is Yahshua Christ. So the one cannot be worshipped without the other. Denying, mocking, parodying, or blaspheming Christ, as Jews and Muslims always do, they certainly do not worship the same God that the Christians worship. Excuse me. Trinity is a late 4th century doctrine of men. Perhaps most Christians would be surprised to learn that the Trinity doctrine was not a doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Rather, the Council of Nicaea only made a declaration that Yahshua Christ is begotten, not created, of one being with the Father. And we would find it difficult to disagree with that statement. However, the Trinity concept and the elevation of the status of the Holy Spirit to a third so-called person in a Trinity of three separate persons, comprising what became known in English as a Godhead, was not developed as a doctrine until the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. That's 50 years after the Council of Nicaea, 56 years. And that's like 350 years almost after the Passion of the Christ, 349 by my reckoning. Another friend had raised this argument in response to my critic, so I thank him for that. But even though the friend who worships that late 4th century Trinity contraption did not hear this from me, he nevertheless also rejected this other friend. Trinity is a 381 AD invention, but he didn't want to hear it. In every way, the Trinity is little but a late 4th century Rube Goldberg contraption. Goldberg. Rube Goldberg is, or was, he's long dead, a Jewish cartoonist, and he was best known for his popular cartoons. And this was a big saying when I was a kid in the 60s. You heard it not all the time, but still quite often when somebody saw you nigger rig something, as we also called it, that they ask about Rube Goldberg. What did Rube Goldberg make that contraption? Because you made something that was just like ridiculous, right? Sometimes we nigger rig things, as I would call it, and we go way too much overboard. Rube Goldberg was best known for his popular cartoons depicting complicated gadgets performing simple tasks in indirect, convoluted ways. And that's how Wikipedia describes him. For me, that describes the Trinity perfectly. It's a complicated gadget that we don't need to describe or understand God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. But with that understanding, the Trinity was not a doctrine of the church until 381 BC. Christians are apparently expected to believe that perhaps Christ and his apostles had failed to adequately explain the nature of God. And these fledgling Roman Catholic priests who came along 350 years later had to fix it for them. Of course, I'm trying to be sarcastic. I will continue to reject the Trinity and prefer to understand the nature of God so far as it is explained in Scripture. It is not difficult to understand that God is one and that Christ is God, so long as one accepts these little things as a child who would believe his father. There is no aspect of God which is without Christ, period. Not in this world, ever. With that understanding, it becomes evident that there is no aspect of God without Christ, which is a plain statement that our friend has also criticized. I guess he insists on leaving a portion of God open for squat monsters and Pajits and Jews and sand niggers and anything else that comes along. Christ is the light who came into the world. And that light is the light which no man had ever seen before Christ came into the world, which is declared in the first biblical utterance of God in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. No man ever saw that light. That light wasn't the light of the sun, moon, and stars, which man can see, which wasn't made for another 3 days after that day. Paul of Tarsus described Christ in Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Yahweh God had endeavored to come into his own creation from the beginning of that creation, for which reason there was this announcement of light in Genesis chapter 1, light which no man had ever seen until the advent of Christ. So light and darkness were also first distinguished by that light, rather than by the sun, moon, and stars, which were later created. Therefore, John had also explained that Christ was that word made flesh, that word, let there be light, that beginning of those words of Yahweh in Scripture. and that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the purpose of God was to manifest himself in his creation from the beginning. And Christ is the vessel for his creation, his light, his word, and his salvation. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul declared that Christ is the brightness of his glory, the light come into the world, and the express image of his person. So that person, the person of God, cannot be separated from Christ. Christ is the image of the person of God. He's not his own person. He's the image of God's person. How can you count three persons on a Trinity when Christ is the image of the person of God, not himself? That word translated as person is the Greek word hypostasis. And in reference to men, perhaps person is acceptable. However, it really describes the underlying foundation or substance of something. So Christ is the substance of God. Even a child could understand and believe that. Being the substance of God, Christ is not some mere avatar, mask, or mode of God. That is another belief which Roman Catholics deride as modalism. Setting Trinity against what they refer to as modalism, the Catholics create a false dichotomy and a straw man argument so that they could more easily support their silly Rube Goldberg Trinity. The Apostle John had fully corroborated Paul's words, but in different ways and using different terms. This is also the beauty and marvel of Scripture, that men so different as Paul and John could each describe the life and purpose of Christ in their own ways and yet be in complete agreement. So in John chapter 10, the apostle recorded the words of Christ spoken to his adversaries where he had said, "I and my Father are one." Then in John chapter 14, John recorded the incident where Philip had asked Christ to show us the Father. And Christ responded and said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Why? Because Christ is the image of the substance of the Father. Then much later, John wrote in chapter 5 of his first epistle, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." Somebody claims to worship God that doesn't have Christ, that doesn't worship Christ and obey Christ, then they're dead. They don't have life. They don't have a piece of God without Christ. They don't have a piece of God without Christ because they're dead without Christ. That is why I say there is no aspect of God which is without Christ. Earlier in that epistle, in John chapter 2, John wrote, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. By which it is evident that he saw God and Christ as being inseparable." For the same reason in John chapter 14, the apostle had recorded where Christ had attested that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Now, with these simple words, how do you imagine as a Trinity which separates God and Christ, and by which Jews or people that aren't Christians can claim to worship the same God. Are you really that fucking retarded? You're not a Christian. You don't accept the word of God like a child. You worship an idol, and you allow others to worship your God through your idol. That's what you're doing. Or to claim to worship your God through your idol. Trinity is bullshit. I'm going to change the subject. You're probably glad I'm going to change the subject. I might stop saying bad words. It's just incredible to me that men who claim to be studied Christians don't get this. And I get criticized and chastised for believing what I do. I'm just reading the scripture here and believing the scripture. Like a child, I and my Father are one, not three, not two, not two parts of three, not two thirds, but one. What the hell? You can't understand that? Then you must have a corrupted mind if you can't understand that. I'm going to discuss the root of Jesse and Yahweh's servant, the branch. In Isaiah chapter 11, there was a messianic prophecy which says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." A root is an origin of something, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the nation seek. And his rest shall be glorious. Paul of Tarsus had cited this in reference to Christ in Romans chapter 15. I won't repeat it. Later, in Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet makes an example. Using Joshua the high priest at the time when the second temple was being built as a prophetic type for the promised Messiah. And he wrote, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and my fellows that sit before thee. For there are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." During the time of his ministry, Christ was called a Nazarene because he was raised in Nazareth. But that name is also from a Hebrew word, which means branch. Then in Zechariah chapter 6, we read, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, say it. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. The branch of a tree is the part of the tree which bears its fruit, so it is an extension of the tree." Much later, in Revelation chapter 5, Christ, the Lion of Judah, is also described as the root of David. And further on, in Revelation chapter 22, we read, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." For Christ to be both the root of David, which would also be the root of David's father, Jesse, as it is in Isaiah, then Christ would have to be the direct ancestor of both Jesse and David. For Christ to be the branch, or the offspring of Jesse and David, then Christ would also have to be a descendant of Jesse and David. In Luke's genealogy of Christ, in chapter 3 of his gospel, we read that Christ is a descendant of Jesse and David, and that he is also descended from Adam, which was the son of God, as it is in the King James Version in the final verse of that chapter. If Christ is the root of Jesse, then Christ must be God, the same God who is the father of Adam. Therefore, Christ must be the Yahweh of Genesis chapter 2, who described himself as one God and who had insisted that men worship him as one God. A child should understand all of this and accept it, just as Christ had told his disciples. But this is what those men who would oppose Christ in the course of his ministry had not been able to understand, which we read in Matthew chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, I'm reading only from the King James Version tonight, by the way. I didn't have too many problem verses here. Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He says unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Trinitarians still cannot understand this. But the only way that all of these words of Scripture can be true is that Yahweh God is both God the Father and God the Son. And since God transcends his creation, this is not impossible for him. You could speak of a pre-existing Christ. You could imagine there's a pre-existing Christ who's on a Godhead, on a Trinity. But Adam is the Son of God. It's Yahweh in Genesis chapter 2 who created Adam. Only one of them can be Adam's father. Pick one. It's ridiculous to think of a pre-existing Christ, meaning a Christ who existed in the Old Testament. The only Christ who existed in the Old Testament is Yahweh God, period. He's Adam's father. He's the root of Jesse. So Paul explained in Romans chapter 7 that the husband had died to release the wife from the law of the husband. The wife representing the children of Israel collectively. The husband died, Paul wrote. Paul didn't write that the wife was freed from the law because the son had died. And there's nowhere in the law that a son can die in place of a father for sins for which the father is accountable. Or the mother. The son dying in place of the father does not release the wife from the law of her husband, the father. That's not possible. That's not the law. There's no punishment by proxy in the law, where if you get convicted of murder, I can jump in and say, oh, look, stone me instead and let him live. People aren't going to go for that. They're going to kill the murderer according to the law. The husband died, according to Paul, in order to free the wife from the law. The children of Israel and the wife, as Paul had implied in Romans chapter 7. So who is the husband who died? Christ. Yahweh God the Father and Yahweh God the Son. I am he. For this reason, Christ had also declared to them that I am he. In Isaiah chapter 51, there was another messianic prophecy, which also describes the gospel of Christ, where we read, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. How do we connect that to the gospel? the very next passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. Gospel means good tidings. That publishes peace. That brings good tidings of good. That publishes salvation. That says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy God is king. Citing this very passage in Romans chapter 10, Paul of Tarsus had described this passage as having been fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. So verse 6 of this chapter of Isaiah. Therefore my people shall know that my name, therefore shall they know in that day that I am he that does speak. Verse 6 of this chapter of Isaiah there is a reference to the announcement of the gospel, which is prophesied in verse 7. And in verse 6 we read, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak, it is I. The day in which the gospel had begun to be taught to men, it is Yahweh God himself who is doing the speaking. Christ described that for the benefit of men as the Father in me. The Father in me gives me the words that I shall speak. Earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 40, the word of Yahweh had said in verse 4, I, Yahweh, the first with the last, I am he. This is the same exact claim which Christ had made several times according to the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 8, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now let's read Isaiah chapter 6 again. They shall know that in that day that I am he that does speak, behold, it is I. And then John chapter 8, and therefore I said unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24 expresses the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. Then again, in John chapter 13, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. He's not speaking of Judas Iscariot, the devil. But that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. And that should also be cross-referenced to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. This exact same claim which Christ had made several times, according to John. For example, in John chapter 8, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. Then again in John chapter 13, now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Christ was asserting for himself that he is the same God who frequently uttered those same words throughout the prophet Isaiah, not just in chapter 51, verse 6, but elsewhere. In Isaiah, in a prophecy of the gospel, Christ had said that they shall know in that day that I do speak, behold, it is I. Then when Christ had said, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, he also said in relation to that fulfillment that when it comes to pass, you may believe I am he. In John chapter 8, Christ had told his adversaries, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. Christ appeared as a man, but once he was crucified and resurrected, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. And men would know that he is also the God who had made those same promises in Isaiah. But this cannot be revealed until after his resurrection. Even if Christ had often stated it as fact. For example, where he had prophesied his imminent sacrifice and resurrection in John chapter 10, we read, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Although Christ referred to the Father there, he also spoke of his own life and said, "I laid down my life, that I may take it again." So he must be the Father. As Paul said in Hebrews chapter 2, Christ had taken upon himself the seed of Abraham, rather than the nature of angels. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The root and the branch of David is also the author of his own life. He decided to take it, to lay it down, and he decided to take it again. He was able to lay it down, and he was able to take it again. How many of us can die knowing we could take our own life again and revive ourselves? Nobody. Nobody. Who could do that? Who could do that? God. That's a one-word answer. It's real simple. Not some Trinity apparatus, which is absolutely ridiculous and unnecessary to describe God, and has opened Christianity, historically, it has opened Christianity up to all of these heresies and all of these dangers. Like Jews telling Christians how they could be Christians. Jews defining Christianity, claiming to worship the same God, claiming to be the older brother in the faith of Christians. Bullshit. Jews aren't in the faith. Jews don't worship our God, because God is Christ and is no part of God without Christ. Therefore, it is evident that once they had seen that Christ had risen from the dead, then the apostles did know and acknowledge that he is Yahweh God. So, for example, when Thomas realized the fact of his resurrection, he declared him to be my Lord and my God, as it is recorded in John chapter 20. When Thomas made that exclamation, we read, "Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed," speaking to dispersed Israelites. Peter told them in chapter 2 of his first epistle, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And this proves two things. First, that he was addressing the ancient, or addressing, I should say, people of the ancient lost sheep of Israel. And second, that by accepting Christ, they were actually returning to Yahweh their God. So we read in Isaiah chapter 44, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." And all of these things Yahweh, God the Father, had accomplished in Yahshua Christ, who is the image of his substance or person. He wouldn't give his glory to another. It's him. Christians love to say Christ is king, so I would love to discuss that next. Throughout the four gospel accounts, Christ never claimed for himself to be the king of Israel. It is only recognized that he is king after his resurrection, in the Revelation and in various of the epistles of the apostles. However, it is evident that the people understood on their own that their promised Messiah would be king. So if Christ was their Messiah, he should also be their king. As it is in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi appeared in Jerusalem and inquired, saying, "Where is he that was born king of the Judeans? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." However, it was not yet time for Christ to be king. And the people did not understand the prophecies completely. So we read in John chapter 6 that when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He avoided them. He knew it wasn't time. However, in Isaiah chapter 43, Yahweh God, that other person on the Trinity, he asserts that he is the king of Israel, where we read, "I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king." Paul said, "Christ created Israel." Yahweh the Father says he creates Israel. So Yahweh is king, and there is one king, and one Holy One. I am Yahweh, your Holy One. Yahweh never said you're holy two, or you're holy three. He is also referring exclusively to himself, where he said, "I am Yahweh, your Holy One." The silly man who describes his ministry as Trinitarian and Yahweh as a Godhead of three persons is actually worshiping idols and imagining them to be his God. Yahweh is one. He's a holy one. He's not a holy three or two or two-thirds or any other division of a Trinity. It's ridiculous. It's childish. It's a Rube Goldberg contraption that's totally unnecessary to understand the nature of our God as he has explained it himself in his scriptures. That's as much as we can understand it. We can only understand what things he has told us. He didn't tell us anything about a Trinity. That's 4th century bullshit. There was another prophecy of Yahweh as king in Jeremiah chapter 23. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh, our righteousness," or the King James has, "the Lord, our righteousness." But the Hebrew phrase is Yahweh Tzedek, accompanied with the suffix, which means our. So the promised king and the coming branch is Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahshua Christ is indeed Yahweh God incarnate. Here we cannot imagine that Yahweh would give his name to another. In Isaiah chapter 42, we read, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." When you let somebody else use your name, you're giving them your glory. There is no need to understand Yahweh in any other way, and especially in the contraptions constructed by men who did not understand him. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel had demanded an earthly king, something which was actually a grievous sin, where we read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto them, Hearken unto the voice of the people, in that all they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So several hundred years, and many failed kings later. In Hosea chapter 13, the word of Yahweh speaks to Israel in retrospect and says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou said, Give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. So there Yahweh had referred to the event recorded in 1 Samuel. And after their kingdom was destroyed, and their kings were brought to naught, he said, I will be thy king. Yet, Christ is king. There Yahweh also asked, Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? Yet, Christ is Savior, as the apostles had often professed. Therefore, it is imperative that Christ is also Yahweh God himself, incarnate as a man. That is the only way in which the scriptures can be understood in a manner which leaves no conflict, where every scripture is true, and in the end, there is still only one God. For this, we have yet another example. In the Alpha and the Omega, Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read, Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel. There he goes again, asserting his kingship over his people. And his Redeemer, meaning and Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In other words, Yahweh God sits on his little Trinity contraption, and beside him there is no God. Forget it. Trinity should be dead. The Trinitarians like to think that the Father is God and that Christ is God, and even also from 381 AD that the Holy Spirit is God. But Yahweh said, Beside me there is no God. He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything about some other God or some other person sharing his position as God. I hate to call it a position for want of a better term. This is asserted once again in Isaiah chapter 48. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. Are Jacob and Israel two different people? I'm kind of kidding. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. my hand also laid the foundation of the earth. Oh, but all things were created in Christ, right? My hand also laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand had spanned the heavens. When I called unto them, they stand up together. God created the earth. Christ created all things. God created the earth. Christ created all. No, Christ is God. Period. And all of the difficulties disappear like water turns into steam, like it turns into vapor and blows away. But the Trinitarians would rather turn the water into ice because their heads are hard and their hearts are hard. And they need this Trinity idol in order to worship God. Are you kidding me? Yahweh is the first and last. The hand of Yahweh laid the foundation of the earth. But Paul wrote of Christ in Colossians chapter 2 and said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Yet Christ was born 5,000 years after his ancestor Seth was born, or after Adam was created. 5,400 years. Maybe I'll change that if you want to be a little more, a little closer according to the Septuagint chronology. So if Christ is not Yahweh himself, then the scriptures are a lie. But as Paul wrote here, Christ is the image of Yahweh, the physical manifestation of Yahweh, the God of the creation account in Genesis. Once again, a child could believe that. Without constructing idols with names that do not even appear in Scripture. Of course, I speak of the Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. It's an idol. Their Godhead is an idol. It doesn't exist. The word simply means divinity or the state of being God. It's not a Godhead, only one entity, for lack of a better word, enjoys the state of being God, and that is Yahweh. And he is one God. He describes himself as one every single time. He never describes himself as two or three. Rather, we read in Revelation chapter 1, where it is speaking of Christ. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So we definitely know this is speaking of Christ. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This phrase, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, is repeated four times in the Revelation, all in reference to Christ. And we read in Revelation chapter 22, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He said the same thing three different ways in case you didn't get it. He's the beginning and the end. Yahshua Christ is the beginning and the end. Yahweh in Isaiah, Yahweh God, the Father, is the beginning and the end. They must be one and the same. They can't be two different persons. That's just ridiculous to have to create different persons out of God in order to understand God. That's not the mind of a little child. That's the mind of a kike. That's the mind of a Jew, a devil. Jews are very, very materialistic. They couldn't understand that God would introduce himself into the world, would physically manifest himself in the world. They argued with Christ about that. And Trinity is a product of their way of thinking. A white Christian should do better than that. Yahshua Christ, begotten by God, the Son of God, could only be the first and last and root and branch and David's son and David's Lord if he is Yahweh God incarnate. And not some second person on some contrived Trinity. That's absurd. I will not cease from mocking the belief in the Trinity. Because Trinity is not God. It is actually contrary to God. It defies his word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. The phrase Holy Spirit appears on only three occasions in the entire Old Testament. But on two of those occasions, in the 51st Psalm and in Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 11, because the third occasion is in Isaiah 63:10, on those two occasions, Psalm 51 verse 11 and Isaiah 63 verse 11, the word Holy Spirit is used to describe the Spirit of God within men. So we may also interpret the phrase in that same manner where it appears in that same place in Isaiah 63:10, where we read, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." In any event, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh's Spirit. And frequently it is described as having come upon men, which is also a promise in the New Testament. The phrase Spirit of God is found in Scripture in 26 verses, 12 of which are in the New Testament. The phrase Spirit of the Living God appears once in the New Testament. The phrase Spirit of the Lord appears in 31 verses, 5 of which are in the New Testament. Of course, they all refer to the Spirit of Yahweh. I'm sorry, I'm trying to edit, and I'm having a real hard time typing tonight. I don't know why. I'm just being spastic or something. Okay. In one statement in the Gospel of John, Yahshua Christ had asserted that he is both the Father and the Holy Spirit, although the assertion is made in a very subtle manner. This is found in the promise of a comforter, which he had made to his disciples, as it is recorded in John chapter 14. And then, as it appears in the King James Version, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." But the Greek for comfortless in that statement, and this is a crime that they translated it in this manner. It really is. The Greek word for comfortless in that statement is orphanos, which is an adjective that means orphan, without parents, fatherless, as Liddell and Scott defined the term. The truth of that is fully evident in English, as the Greek word orphanos is also the source of our English word orphan, which is to be without parents. So Christ, who had claimed to have been one and the same as the Father earlier in that chapter, John 14, answering the inquiry of Philip, had here indicated once again that if he would leave his disciples, they would be left fatherless. Then in reference to the promised comforter, Christ had told them, I will come to you. So Christ is one and the same with the Holy Spirit, just as he is one and the same with the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul of Tarsus had written of a mind which should turn to Christ in order to understand the scriptures. The scriptures, as Paul wrote, were the Old Testament scriptures, of course, because the scriptures had a veil over them. An analogy Paul had made using the veil of Moses. And he wrote from verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, meaning when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is certainly a reference to that same Holy Spirit or Comforter of which Christ himself had said, I will come to you. So where Paul said that the Lord is that Spirit, the only other Spirit mentioned in that chapter is found earlier in verse 3, where he wrote, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So Paul informs us that this Christ is the Spirit of the living God. The Lord is that Spirit. The apostles of Christ certainly did not teach Trinity, which is obviously a heresy that must be discarded for reasons we hope to discuss once again at the end of this presentation. First, we will discuss the Good Shepherd and then the Forgiver of Sins, and that will wrap us up, I believe. In John chapter 10, Christ had asserted that he is the Good Shepherd, where he is recorded as having said that then Jesus, and I'm reading from verse 7 all the way to verse 16, then Jesus unto them said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, nobody gets to the Father except through me. Nobody gets into the sheepfold, which is the kingdom of heaven, except through Christ, because he is the door. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. In other words, they never obeyed them either. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am they that they might have life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leave the sheep and flee, and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine, or am known by mine, as we would say today. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, to them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Here we must take note of this. There is one fold and one shepherd. This is both a prophecy and a declaration of the fulfillment of a prophecy. It is a prophecy because the apostles of Christ would indeed bring his gospel to the sheep scattered abroad, and they would hear his voice in that gospel, accepting Christ and returning to his fold, becoming Christians. But it is a declaration of the fulfillment of an earlier promise made by Yahweh God in reference to his sheep, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 34, where Yahweh first addresses the prophet and says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith Yahweh God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Then after explaining that the shepherds of Israel had scattered the sheep, we read, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yeah, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." My sheep, my flock. "Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, saith Yahweh God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh God." That actually says the Lord Yahweh. "Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." That's in the person of Christ. "For thus saith Yahweh God," or the Lord Yahweh, "behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out," because he is Christ. "As a shepherd seeks out his flock in a day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." So once again, if Christ is the good shepherd who has promised to recover his sheep, he must be Yahweh God who promised to search for and recover his sheep. "As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." For every word of every scripture to be true, Yahshua Christ must be Yahweh God incarnate, Yahweh God in the flesh as his son. I don't care if you don't like that. That's the scripture. That's what it says or insists upon over and over again. The forgiver of sins. It is evident in the words of Jeremiah in chapter 33 that Yahweh God had promised to forgive all of the sins of Israel, where we read from verse 7, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." Of course, the return of the captivity must also be a different way to describe the gathering of the sheep mentioned by Christ in John chapter 10. There are many other promises in the words of the prophets that Yahweh God would forgive the sins of Israel. Among them, we read in Isaiah chapter 43, where the word of Yahweh had addressed Jacob collectively and says in part, "Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Then in chapter 44, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee, thou art my God. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Christ is our Redeemer. Yahweh's redeemed us. Christ is our Redeemer because Yahweh is Christ. And Christ is Yahweh. But in relation to the later ministry of Christ, it is evident. Where John the Baptist had later sent to Christ and had asked whether he was the Messiah, which is recorded in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 11, that John himself really did not understand the gravity of the words, of his own words, when he had baptized Christ at an earlier time and declared for him to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, as we read in John chapter 1. Then, as John recorded it a few verses later, the next day John again stood, and two from among the students, and looking at Yahshua walking about, he says, "Look, the Lamb of Yahweh." So John the Baptist had declared that Christ was the Lamb of God. And that must be a reference to the same Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as Christ is called in the Revelation. This aspect of Scripture and the purpose of the Messiah is described explicitly in Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? Another reference to the gospel. And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, or his birth, I would translate that most likely. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. In the Old Testament, it is true that only God could forgive sins. So when the Pharisees saw that Christ had told a man that his sins had been forgiven, in Luke chapter 5, we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So, for example, we read in Exodus chapter 34, "And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the sin of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation.'" In the 51st Psalm, where David had sinned, he made both a prayer and a profession. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In Luke chapter 5, the scribes and Pharisees did not err. They did not make a mistake, since they had perceived Christ as a man. Only Yahweh God made the law and held Israel to the law. So all sins, as David had said, are against Yahweh God. All sins, even if you sin against your brother, the law is made by Yahweh God, and you're sinning against him. David sinned against his brother. He sinned against Uriah and admitted that he sinned against Yahweh because he sinned against Uriah, because God made the law. So only God can forgive sin. So in Luke chapter 5, the scribes and Pharisees didn't make a mistake, since they perceived Christ as a mere man. But since Christ is Yahweh God incarnate, he did indeed have the authority to forgive sin. The failure of the scribes and Pharisees is found in the fact that they did not respect the miraculous works of Christ, which fulfilled another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor men among and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 declares Christ as a lamb brought to the slaughter on account of the sins of the people. And by that act, he took away the sins of the society, meaning the Israelite society. Later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul of Tarsus makes an analogy of sin and leaven in reference to the Passover, which was celebrated without leaven, where he said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." The Apostle Peter wrote of Christ in that manner, where he said in chapter 1 of his first epistle, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do not believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Peter understood that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, even before the revelation was written. Then, even later, in Revelation, in chapter 5, we see a reference to the lamb as it had been slain. And in chapters 6 and 7, several more references to the lamb, which is Christ. Then, after several other references to the lamb in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 17, in chapter 21, we read where it describes the city of God. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Christ is the Lamb of God, and he is also the light of the world. Finally, we see in Revelation chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Of course, nobody shall see Yahweh God on that throne because he is invisible. The Lamb is the image of his person. So we will see the Lamb on the throne if we're fortunate enough to be there to see at all. It should become evident to a Christian that the entire dispensation of the Old Testament rituals and feasts were organized with symbolism and allegories that pointed the way to Christ, who was their ultimate salvation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as he is described in Revelation chapter 13. So the original Passover, where the children of Israel were preserved by the blood of a lamb, was in itself a prophecy of the Christ as the Lamb of God, where in Revelation chapter 7 we read of the saints. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, in chapter 12, concerning Satan, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they loved not their lives unto the death. But now we must ask, how did the death of Christ cleanse Israel of its sins? That is answered by Paul. And we have already discussed this in our first presentation on this subject. Yahweh is the husband of Israel. And when a husband dies, the wife is free from the law of her husband, as Paul had explained in Romans chapter 7. So Trinity adherents must be able to explain how the husband died to free Israel from the law. And the burden of proof is on them. Yet we know that Christ, being Yahweh God manifest in the flesh, certainly he is both the husband who died and the son who is risen. To mock the man who made the water analogy, if God wanted to be water, he could be liquid, ice, and vapor all at the same time. So Yahweh God could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. Part of my conclusion to this exhibition is derived from other papers at Christogenia, namely my John and Malachi commentaries. So I am repeating myself here, but that's okay. We get a diatribe or this rant against this Trinity idea. Among Christians, the Trinity doctrine is, to me, the first of heresies. But not because it was the earliest. It certainly wasn't the earliest. I could name several before this one that the church still holds on to today. This Trinity doctrine didn't exist, as we said, until the end of the 4th century. However, it is probably the most significant, or at least it has the most significant consequences. There is no actual support for it in the original scriptures. The Trinity doctrine is a dangerous heresy because it leaves space for antichrists to claim that they can worship a part of Yahweh God, which is somehow void of Christ. Therefore, Christians are deceived into imagining that Jews and Muslims and other antichrists ultimately all have the same God, which is a lie and a deception. It flies in the face of Scripture. It's absolutely contrary to Scripture. Therefore, the Trinity doctrine is really just a way to compromise with devils. In my opinion, the Antichrist themselves must have introduced this doctrine so that they could maintain a facade of legitimacy. But beneath the veneer, there is every form of wickedness. With it, they can lay claim to a piece of the Godhead and purport to have a path to piety without Christ. When in the Gospel of Christ, in the Gospel, Christ himself informs us that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Then almost immediately after that, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Christians must understand that Christ being Yahweh God manifest in the flesh, there is no part of the deity which could possibly be void of Christ. One cannot read the word of that Old Testament God without imagining that those are the words of Christ, because Christ is that word made flesh. And one cannot read the words of Christ without imagining that they are the word of Yahweh, the Old Testament God, because he is that word made flesh. Where he spoke to himself, where he prayed to himself, he did so because he lived as a man for an example to men, for the benefit of men, and not for himself. Therefore, all of the devils must be rejected because there is no God without Christ, who is God. There is no room for devils in the kingdom of heaven, and neither should there be any space given to them here on earth. The kingdom is actually supposed to manifest itself here on earth, and it cannot do so with devils. It just doesn't work. We've been trying it for 2,000 years, and we just get screwed. We must reject any notion of Trinity as a doctrine. Yahweh our God is real, he is omniscient, and he is omnipotent, but he is also one, regardless of how he chooses to manifest himself. So he could be God the Father, and God the Son, and a burning in a bush, and a rock in the desert, and the fire on a mountain, and the voice from out of the clouds. He could be all of these things at once, and at any given time, if he so desires. When the apostles realized that he had overcome death, they proclaimed him as God, not because Jesus somehow became as God, but because they themselves realized at that point that he is God, knowing from the implications of Scripture that he must be Yahweh who had promised that he would redeem Israel. That is the essence of the word made flesh. Some fools have said to me, oh, God was not the pillar of fire, but he was in the pillar of fire. That is tantamount to saying, oh, God was not Christ, God was only in Christ. But the very purpose of the physical manifestation is to represent the ethereal being for which the physical manifestation is a vessel. And the physical manifestation would not at all exist except for that purpose. So the fools are foolishly splitting hairs. Even our physical bodies are not the real us, since our bodies are only vessels for our spirits, and our spirits are the real us. The pillar of fire, the rock in the desert, the glory in the temple, and among other things, the man who stood on the Mount of Olives. We're all vessels for the Spirit of one and the same God. The scripture demands that we repent of idols and the 4th century Trinity heresy is one of the more significant of those idols. It's got to go. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. And thank you for listening.